Are you looking for a word from God today? If so, Pathway to Victory is glad to present this dynamic message by Dr. Robert Jeffress. Dr. Jeffress is a premier Bible teacher, pastor, and author whose practical applications of God's truth help guide and encourage those who seek to know and follow the Lord Jesus. I know you'll be blessed. And now, the message by Dr. Robert Jeffress.
Now that's what I call a great Thanksgiving song. Thank you so much, Duran Choir and Orchestra, for your music this morning. I don't often recommend movies from the pulpit. And anytime I do, invariably somebody will go and they'll say, I heard a curse word in that movie. I can't believe a pastor would recommend that movie. So I usually don't recommend movies, but I am going to recommend one today that even though there are a few curse words in it, I think every American ought to see. Amy and I went to see Steven Spielberg's Lincoln yesterday, and I would greatly encourage you to see the story about one of America's greatest, if not greatest, president in our history. As I was watching that movie, I thought about something Abraham Lincoln had said. He said, if you can tell me where we are and where we are heading, I can better tell you what we should do and how we should do it. Daniel chapter 9 probably is the clearest outline ever written about where we are heading as a world, where we are, where we are heading, and how we should live in light of that truth. You know, anytime God gives us a revelation about the future, as he does in his book, anytime God tells us about the future, it is not to scratch our itch for a prophetic understanding. The reason God gives us knowledge about the future is so that we can live our lives in a way that's pleasing to him. Today, we're going to look at what I believe is the most amazing prophecy of all of the prophecies in Scripture. If you have your Bibles, turn to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Now, we have been studying Daniel, the whole book of Daniel, on Sunday nights. The problem I ran into, as I said last week, was I ran out of Sunday nights before I ran out of Daniel. And so we are going to take the remaining four chapters of Daniel, and I'm going to preach them through now until the Christmas season. And that's very appropriate because of what the book of Daniel says about the first and the second comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to those of you who haven't been able to be with us on Sunday nights, shame on you. This is not a guilt trip. But realizing that many of you have not been able to be with us on Sunday nights, I want to give you about a 2.5 minute summary of where we've been in the book of Daniel. People say, well, gee, Pastor, why did you take 10 weeks to tell us what you could in 2.5 weeks? But here's the expedited version of what Daniel is about. Daniel was written during the period we call the exile in Israel's history. For hundreds of years before the fact, God had prophesied to Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, that because of her rebellion against God, God was going to send judgment. That in fact, God was going to use a pagan nation, Babylon, and a pagan ruler, Nebuchadnezzar, to take his own people captive, to destroy the temple and take his people captive for a period of 70 years. Now remember, Israel was God's chosen nation, and that ought to be a dire warning to our nation. If God is willing to allow his own people, his nation, to be taken captive by heathen, by pagans, what does that say about what God will do to our nation as we turn away from him? There is no such thing as what we call American exceptionalism. That idea is a myth. When it comes to the standards of Almighty God, America is not exceptional in God's eyes. The Bible says God will judge America by the standard he judges any nation. Any nation that reverences God will be blessed by God. Any nation that rejects God will be rejected by God. We better wake up and learn from the example of Israel, what he did to Judah. He took them captive for a period of 70 years. Now, among those who were taken captive was a young teenager named Daniel. He was 16 years old when he was taken in 605 BC. Actually, he was taken before the majority of people were taken. And the first six chapters of Daniel, he gives his autobiography. He tells us what happened during the time he was there. It was 70 years plus about 18 more years ahead of time that he was there. So he was there for quite a while. He started when he was 16. He was there until he was an old man and died there. And during that time, he was in Babylon. God used him in a magnificent way. God raised him up as a prophet statesman, and he had influence with Nebuchadnezzar, the pagan Babylonian king, with Belshazzar, the last king of Babylon, with Cyrus, sometimes known as Darius, the first Persian king. God used him as a faithful witness. So the first six chapters of Daniel are biographical, but chapters 7 to 12, where we are today, are prophetic. Because during that period of times, those decades that Daniel was in Babylon, God gave to Daniel a vision, many visions of what was going to happen in the future. Oh, I've done what I shouldn't have done this week, and I've been reading some of the blog comments about my comments about the Antichrist and so forth, and it's just interesting how many people, even Christians, say, why, that imbecile pastor at First Baptist Church, Dallas, doesn't he know you can't know the future? You can't know the future at all. You can't know what's going to happen. Anybody who says that hasn't read God's Word. God's Word tells us what's going to happen. It's laid out as clear as you can imagine, as we're going to see today. Now, what it doesn't tell us is when it's going to happen. But it does tell us what is going to happen. And God revealed that to Daniel in a series of visions. Remember in chapter 7, God showed Daniel a vision of four beasts coming out of the sea that represented the four major world empires: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and finally Rome. Rome would be the last worldwide empire. And we know from history that Rome was not destroyed. It faded into insignificance in 1453 AD. But the Roman Empire is not dead. It's simply dormant right now. The Bible says in the final 7 years of Earth's history, God is going to raise up a revived Roman Empire. It'll be in the form of a 10-nation confederacy. And there'll be another leader. Daniel calls him the little horn that will raise up and overtake those 10 kings. And he will be the final dictator before the coming of Christ. Those people who laugh and scoff at the idea of an Antichrist don't know what the Word of God says. There is coming a world dictator. And Daniel saw all of that. 2,500 years ago. And then in Daniel chapter 8, he saw another vision. And the vision was of centered on Greece, and that one of the rulers of Greece, as a result of Alexander the Great's death, when the kingdom was divided into four parts, one of the descendants of those rulers is going to rise up, Daniel saw, and would bring an unprecedented persecution against the Jewish people. And of course, that was fulfilled in history in part in Antiochus Epiphanes, the Syrian ruler who desecrated the temple in 167 BC. But as Daniel saw, Antiochus was again just a type, a precursor of this final world dictator that is yet to come and will do unimaginable things to persecute God's people, both the Jews and the Gentiles alike. And now, when we come to chapter 9, we see yet another prophecy. And as I said, this is the most amazing prophecy to me in all of the Bible. Now, the setting for Daniel's vision is found in verses 1 and 2. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of the Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. Now, we're told when this vision took place. It took place when Darius, the first Persian ruler, was king. Remember the story? We know this from history. On October the 12th, 539 BC, while Belshazzar was having his orgy inside of the palace, and the Medo-Persians were about to invade the city. Remember, the handwriting appeared on the wall in the middle of that orgy. Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. The mysterious writing on the wall that Daniel interpreted. God has numbered your days, he said to Belshazzar. He has weighed you on the scale and found you lacking, and your kingdom is going to be divided. And that very night, October the 12th, 539 BC, Darius, sometimes called Cyrus, invaded the city of Babylon and took her captive. This is when the vision occurred, during the first year of Darius's reign. Remember, it was Darius who had had Daniel thrown into the lion's den when he wouldn't bow down before Darius and worship Jehovah instead. And it was after that deliverance that Darius saw that God's hand was on Daniel, and he raised him up and made him one of the three commissioners in Israel, and it was in Babylon. And after that time, God gave Daniel this vision. Now, I find an interesting principle here. It was after Daniel's great test of faith that God revealed a word about the future. One of the principles you find in Scripture is this: God reveals his truth to those who obey him. We see that in Daniel. We see it in John. Remember John, the author of the Revelation? John refused as an old man to bow down before the Roman emperor. And because of that, he was sent in exile to the island of Patmos, where we're going to visit this coming summer. And it was while John was in exile on Patmos that after that act of obedience to God, God gave him the revelation of what's going to happen in the future. There's some of you this morning who are wanting a word from God. You want God to give you specific insight about what you should do, the path you should travel. God reserves his insights for those who obey him. Look at verse 2. In the first year of Darius' reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Now, Jeremiah had written 100 years before this, but Daniel already had a copy of the scripture. He already had a copy of the book of Daniel. And he turned over to Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 11 to 12, that had been written 100 years before the fact. Remember what Jeremiah said? This whole land will be a desolation and a horror. And these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will be, when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation. Jeremiah had prophesied exactly how long this captivity would be. It would be 70 years. Now, when Daniel was in the first year of Darius' reign, 67 of those years had already passed. And so Daniel consulted the scripture. He said, there are 70 years. Daniel thought there are only 3 more years to go, and then I'm home free. I'll be allowed to go back into Jerusalem. But Daniel wasn't satisfied just to know that there was going to be an immediate fulfillment of the prophecy. Daniel was concerned with the reputation and plan of God. And he wanted to know not just about the immediate future, he wanted to know what God was going to do with Israel, because he is so concerned about Israel and the reputation of God. And so he prays this prayer in verses 3 to 19. This is the prayer that preceded God's answer, an answer that was delivered miraculously and powerfully. God answered Daniel's prayer with the most sweeping panorama of human history ever given to a human being. But I want you to look at a moment the prayer that preceded that vision, because we find in this prayer some components of effective praying. James 5:16 says, the effective prayer of a righteous person accomplishes much. How many of you all would like to learn how to pray effectively? Instead of just flapping your jaws, actually pray in such a way that God hears and answers. Wouldn't you like to have and learn how to pray effectively? I wish I had an hour and a half this morning to preach, because I would be able to go into detail about this prayer. Don't you wish your pastor had an hour and a half to preach? Don't lie in God's house. But anyway, that's not good. But if I had time, we would look at this prayer extensively. But we don't have time, so I'm going to give you the 3 components of this prayer that caused God to answer in such a dramatic prayer. What was it about this prayer that caused God to answer dramatically? First of all, notice it was a sincere prayer. Look at verse 3. So I gave my attention to the Lord. Underline that. I gave my attention to the Lord. You know what that means? It means Daniel folded up his newspaper, turned off the television set, laid down his smartphone, and he got serious about praying. And it wasn't one of these little now I lay me down to sleep prayers. It was an intense prayer. I gave attention to the Lord. Daniel had a habit of praying. Remember in Daniel chapter 6? When Daniel heard the edict had been signed that was going to result in his being thrown into the lion's den, says he went up to his rooftop of his home and he prayed as he always had done, three times a day. It didn't interrupt his prayer life at all. God blesses the prayers of those who pray intently. In fact, it was so intent. Notice what he does. He said he accompanied his prayer and supplications with fasting. That is, he put food aside. He was willing to give more attention to his prayer life than his food. He put on sackcloth. That was a coarse garment that you put on. It wasn't for God's benefit. It was for Daniel's benefit to remind him of his spiritual poverty. He sprinkled himself with ashes. That was a way of showing mourning over your sin and over your condition. He prayed sincerely. He gave attention to the Lord. Secondly, notice it was a searching prayer. Look at verse 5. He said to God, God, we have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Daniel understood that before he prayed and asked God for something, he needed to confess his own sin. That says something to us. Before we launch into our give me, give me, give me, give me, give me, we need to take time to acknowledge our sinfulness before God. Now, you know, to me, what's interesting is, did you know that Daniel is the only major Old Testament character who has no major sin that is recorded in Scripture? No polygamy, no adultery, no murder, none of those things that you ascribe to these other great men of faith in the Bible. Daniel had no major sin, but he knew he was still sinful. The fact is, the closer you get to God, the more aware you are of your own sinfulness. Daniel realized he needed God's forgiveness, he and the nation as a whole, so he confessed his sin. And thirdly, it was a specific prayer. You know, it wasn't one of these God bless the missionaries wherever they are prayers. It was a very specific prayer. Look at verses 16 and 17. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem. Remember, Jerusalem was an ash heap. It was a rubble. The temple had been destroyed 70 years earlier. Turn away your wrath against Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. The heathen were laughing at the Israelites. They were laughing at the God of the Israelites for his failure to keep his promise and make Israel a great nation. Verse 17, so now, our God, listen to the prayers of your servant and to his supplications, and for your sake, not my sake, God, for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. Look at verse 19. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. You see, God's reputation was on the line here. God had promised an everlasting covenant with Israel, and now it looked like that covenant had been broken. And because of that, the God of Israel was being blasphemed. Daniel cared about the reputation of Almighty God. He desperately cared about God's reputation. He said, that's why, God, I want you to act. I want you to restore Israel just as you promised, to rebuild your sanctuary. God, would you please do this? That was the prayer Daniel prayed. And God answered that prayer in a way far more than Daniel experienced. Because in God's answer to the prayer, he showed Daniel not just what he was going to do in the short term, but he revealed to Daniel God's entire plan for Israel until the end of time. And in that plan, we find God's plans for all the nations of the world and for people like you and I. So let's look at the answer to prayer, the revelation of Daniel's vision. Look at, first of all, God's messenger that came to deliver the answer, the vision to Daniel about what would happen to Daniel and the nation of Israel. Look at verse 21. While I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. The vision came through the angel Gabriel. Remember, he and Michael are the only angels that are actually named, other than Lucifer, the fallen angel who became Satan. But it was Gabriel who was the instrument by which this vision came. And now we find the message itself. the vision of what God was going to do, not just in the short term, but ultimately for Israel. Now, look at verse 24. We're going to get a vision of all of God's plan for Israel. Verse 24, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. Now, that word weeks is an unfortunate English translation because that's not what it says in the Hebrew text. Some editor just put that in there. You know what the word translated weeks actually means? It means sevens. Literally, what Gabriel said to Daniel was, 70 sevens have been decreed for your people and your holy city. Now, class, 70 times 7 equals what? 490, right? Remember that from arithmetic? 70 times 7 is 490. So Gabriel said to Daniel, 490 something have been declared for Israel. Now the question is, how do you fill in the blank? 490 what? Is it days? Is it weeks? Like somebody put in here? Is it months? What is it 490 of? Well, remember, Daniel had been thinking in terms of years. He had just looked at Jeremiah 11, verses 11 and 12, talking about 70 years, Jeremiah said, would be the time that you would spend in exile. And those 70 years were almost up. But Daniel wanted the whole plan, not just the immediate plan. He wanted the whole plan. So what did Gabriel say? He said 70 times 7 years have been decreed for your people. Or as some people say, he was talking about 70 weeks of years. That would be, if every day equaled a year, then a week of years would be 7 years. 70 weeks of years would be 490 years. But the easiest way to understand this is 70 times 7, 70 times 7 of years. 490 years have been decreed for your people. Now, I want you to imagine that God has a stopwatch, okay? And on that stopwatch, it starts at 490 and it's going to count down. What God was saying to Daniel was, in the next 490 years, over a period of 490 years, I'm going to complete my plan for Israel and the entire world. 490 years is all it's going to take for me to finish my plan for Israel and the world. And notice what he says here in verse 24. He says specifically, in these 490 years, six things are going to be accomplished. First of all, to finish the transgression. That is an end to Israel's belief and apostasy. Secondly, he says in verse 24, during that time, to make an end of sin. That means an end to the sacrificial system that the Jews had observed. Number three, during that time, there will be an atonement made for iniquity. That word atonement is the Hebrew word that is used to describe the pitch that was placed on Noah's ark to keep the water out. Of course, that was a picture of the blood of Jesus Christ by which our sins are atoned. They are covered over by the blood of Jesus Christ. In other words, during this 490 years, there would be an atonement made for sins. That's obviously a reference to the death of Christ, the Messiah. Number four, during this time, to bring an everlasting righteousness. That's a reference to the second coming of Christ, Isaiah 9, when he sets up his perfect kingdom in the world through the millennium. Number five, to seal up the vision and the prophecy. That is, at the end of this 490 years, there will no longer be a need for visions and prophecy. Everything will have been fulfilled. Number six, to anoint the most holy place. What was the most holy place to the Jews? It was the temple. Of course, now the temple was in shambles, but this prophecy said over the next 490 years, this temple is going to be built and it's going to be anointed as a holy place. Now, which temple is he talking about? Well, we know when the Jews returned to Judah, they rebuilt the temple. Zerubbabel left that effort. And the way I remember that is the temple was in rubble and God used Zerubbabel to rebuild the temple. That was the first temple, but we also know what happened to that temple that was later expanded under Herod. It was the temple that Jesus would worship in, and in 70 AD, it was destroyed by the Romans. The Bible says there's going to be another temple that is going to be built as well, and it will be in existence during the Great Tribulation, but that temple too will be destroyed. And there's going to be a final temple, the millennial temple, where Jesus Christ will minister from in the new city, the new Jerusalem. But there's going to be a temple that is going to be rebuilt. And stay with me. What God is saying is, in 490 years, I'm going to fulfill all of these prophecies. Some of these prophecies were fulfilled immediately when Israel returned from exile. Some of them were fulfilled in the first coming of Christ, but some of them are still future to be fulfilled when Christ returns again. Now, all right, I want you to put your spiritual scuba gear on, okay? We're getting ready to dive deeply into the truth of God's word. Okay, so I want you to stay with me on this. I promise we'll be down in the depths for just a few minutes and we'll come back up for air, but I want you to stay with me because we're going to actually go into now these 490 years. Look at verse 25 with me. So you are to know and discern that from the beginning of the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, here's the question. We've got this stopwatch God has in his hand. He says 490 years for me to finish everything I'm planning to do with Israel and the world. The question is, when does God press the stopwatch button? When does it start? Well, he tells Daniel here. Here's when the years start ticking down, and that is when the decree is issued to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Now, when did that happen? Did you know we know exactly when that happened? We know the month, we know the day, we know the year from extra biblical history. Happened on March the 14th, 445 BC. See, the fact is, earlier it was Cyrus who authorized the rebuilding of the temple. That happened in 538 BC. But that's not what Gabriel said. He said when the decree goes forth to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. That happened about 80 years later. And it happened on March the 14th, 445 BC. It was under the Persian king, Artaxerxes Longimanus. He is the one who issued the decree that allowed the Jews to leave Babylon and return to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. Now notice what Gabriel said. From the time that happens until Messiah the Prince, how much time will elapse? 7 weeks, or seven sevens, and 62 sevens. It'll be, in other words, there will be a period of 62 weeks of years, 434 years, plus the previous 49 years. Now, what the easy way to remember this is, what is 7 and 62, class? 69. 69 sevens are 69 weeks of years. That is 483 years. He says from the time this decree is issued, and it would happen in 445 BC, until the time of Messiah the Prince, there will be 483 years that will have counted down on this stopwatch. Now, when was Messiah the Prince? Stay with me on this. This is not a reference to the birth of the Messiah. It doesn't say that. It says until Messiah the Prince. That is, until the day that Messiah is presented as the Prince of God, the Son of God. And we know exactly when that happened. It happened on the day of Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, when the people cried out, "Hosanna, Hosanna." And it was the time when the Jewish leaders rejected Jesus as the Messiah. Now, Daniel, writing in 551 BC, looks forward almost 100 years to the time when they would be able to return and leave Babylon to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple and the city. And from that time until Messiah the Prince would come and be presented, there would be 483 years. Now, here's the question. Did that actually happen? I mean, these are two historical events. The decree that we know happened on March 14th, 445. And we know also when Messiah was presented as prince. Harold Honer, the late Dr. Harold Honer, who was my professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, spent his life studying the chronology of the life of Christ and using the work of Sir Robert Anderson. And I won't bore you with all of the details. But using the fact that the Jewish calendar was 360 days, not 365 days like ours, taking into account some of the solar years, he has demonstrated how this prophecy was fulfilled to the very day that Daniel predicted. Because when you go through the calendar and understand what happened, we know that the decree was issued on the 1st of Nisan. By the way, that's a year, not a car. It was issued on the 1st of Nisan, or March 14th, 445 BC. And we know that Messiah the Prince was presented on April the 2nd, 32 AD. We call it Palm Sunday, or some people call it Palm Sunday. But between that time that the decree was issued until that day, Palm Sunday was exactly to the date, 483 years. Now that is amazing, that Daniel, writing 500 years before the case, could look down the corridor of history and see both events taking place, and it happened to the very day God had predicted. I think that is why when Jesus was making his triumphal entry, and remember when the Jews had rejected him, he cried over Jerusalem. And the passage we just read this morning in Luke 19:42, he said, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes." To Jesus, there was something significant about this day. And what was significant was it was the day Daniel had prophesied about 550 years before the fact. Now, let's look at this chart here. This is from Don Campbell's book, Daniel, Decoder of Dreams. And let's notice what has happened. And Daniel said that from the time the decree is issued until Messiah the Prince is presented, 483 years will have elapsed. But what happened after Messiah was presented and rejected? It's like God hit the stopwatch, the pause on it. 483 years had already elapsed. That means how many years were left on God's stopwatch? 7, okay, 490 minus 483 that have already ticked off. There are 7 years left for God to accomplish his purpose for Israel and the world. And there is an interval in between that first 483 years and the final 7 years. You say, now, Pastor, how do you know that? How do you know there is an interval, a pause, a gap between the first 483 years and the final 7 years? There are people out there listening right now who don't believe in that gap. They think this is all convoluted reasoning to try to push one view of Bible prophecy. It's very clear in Scripture that there is a pause between this first 483 years and the final 7 years. I'll show you beginning in verse 26. Look at the interval here. Then after the 62 weeks, and of course, the 7 weeks before that, after the 69 weeks of years, or 483 years, here are some things that are going to happen before the final 70th week, or the final 7 years. Here are some things that are going to happen. First of all, the Messiah will be cut off. Now, what's that a reference to? That means to die. In fact, several times in the Hebrew Old Testament, this Hebrew word is used to refer to the death of a common criminal. Amazing that 500 years before the fact, Daniel saw the revelation that the Messiah, the Son of God, would actually die the death of a common criminal. That was unheard of to the Jews, but that's what was prophesied here. Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Something else is going to happen. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, who is the prince who is to come? And that's the Antichrist. We saw him in Daniel chapter 8. But it's not he who is going to destroy the city and the sanctuary. It is going to be the people of the prince. Remember, I said the Antichrist is going to come out of the revived Roman Empire. Therefore, the people of the prince would be the Romans. They would come and destroy the city. And by the way, that happened. It happened in 70 AD. Titus Vespasian, the Roman leader, marched with 100,000 troops into Jerusalem. He destroyed the temple. He burned Jerusalem to the ground. Now notice what Daniel was saying. After the first 483 years, when Messiah is presented, there's some things that are going to happen after that 483 years before the final 7 years. First of all, Messiah is going to be killed. After Messiah is killed, then 38 years later, there's going to be the destruction of Jerusalem and the sanctuary. Now, here's what I'm showing you. After the 483 years after Messiah the Prince has been presented, there's an obvious gap. There's an obvious gap of a few days because there was an interval between the time that Messiah was presented on Sunday or Monday and the time he died on Friday. So there's a little bit of a gap there. Furthermore, there's a 38-year gap between 32 AD when Christ died and he was cut off and the time that the Rome came and destroyed the city of Jerusalem. So what I'm saying to you is there is a gap in here between the first 483 years and the final 7 years. We are living in that gap right now. The gap that began with a few days and then several decades has extended for more than 2,000 years. God has stopped his stopwatch with Israel. God is no longer dealing with Israel as he did. Instead, we are living in the period of the Gentiles, the church age, in which God has temporarily set aside Israel to give people like you and I an opportunity to be saved. This is the church age. Paul said in Ephesians 3, it was given to me to reveal this mystery of the church, that God has temporarily set aside Israel in order to allow Gentiles to be fellow heirs of God's promise. Does that mean God is finished with Israel? Absolutely not. In Romans chapter 11, verse 1, remember what Paul said? I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. Verse 25, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. God has stopped that stopwatch. We are living in the time of the church when Gentiles can be saved. The church age will end with the rapture of the church when we're taken to be with the Lord in heaven. And when that happens, guess what happens? God presses that stopwatch for those final 7 remaining years that God has left to deal with Israel. 7 years God has on his stopwatch to finish his work with Israel. What is his work with Israel? It's not just retribution for denying Christ, but it's also redemption. God wants his people to be saved. And during those final 7 years of Earth's history that we call the Great Tribulation, God is going to pour out his wrath upon unbelieving Israel and the world. But his hope is that his wrath will bring about repentance. It's that final 7 years that is talked about in the Bible as Daniel's 70th week. Sometimes it's called the Great Tribulation. Sometimes it's called the time of Jacob's distress. But all of it's referring to that final 7 years on God's stopwatch, the final 7 years that will begin with the rapture of the church. Now look at verse 27. He outlines the final 7 weeks of years, or the final 7 years. And he says, here's how it's going to go down. He doesn't say it exactly that way, but that's what he's saying here. Here's what's going to happen. Here's what's going to happen at the middle, at the beginning, at the middle, and at the end. Look at verse 27. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week or 7 years. Now, who is he? That's very easy. Go back to verse 26. He's just talked about he. He is the prince, the Antichrist, who is yet to come. And what is Antichrist going to do? Verse 27 says, he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. The way you know that God has hit the stopwatch in the final 7 years of Earth's history are ticking down is going to be that this great world leader known as Antichrist will be able to secure a peace treaty with Israel that will make peace in the Middle East. Can you see how appealing that would be with all of the mess going on right now in Israel? That continues to go on as we're speaking, all of these rockets and missiles being launched back and forth. Nobody has been able to solve that problem yet. No leader, American or otherwise, have been able to solve that problem. But the Antichrist will rise to power because he will say, I've got the answer. And in fact, he will be able to broker peace in the Middle East. What is it that will make Israel willing to negotiate with the Antichrist? Now, this is just speculation, but maybe one way he will get them to the bargaining table, he will say, if you will sign this peace agreement, part of the peace agreement will be you can rebuild your temple on the Temple Mount. We've been there before. There's the Muslim mosque there right now. It's the most contested piece of real estate on the earth right now, that Temple Mount area. Perhaps the Antichrist will say, okay, I'll tell you what, if you will sign this peace treaty, we'll let you build your temple here. But he will do that. He will make a firm covenant for 1 week, that is for 7 years. But in the middle of the week, what will he do? He will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on one who makes desolate. The Bible says in Daniel, Jesus said it in Matthew 24, John said it in Revelation, that halfway through that 7 year period, Antichrist will turn against Israel. He will turn against the people of God. He will break that peace covenant. And for the final 3.5 years of Earth's history, there will be an unbelievable persecution of God's people, the Jews and Christian Gentiles alike. It's a persecution like no one has seen before. And over again, you see it referred to in the Bible as 3.5 years. Sometimes it's called 42 months. Sometimes it's called 1260 days. Sometimes it's referred to as a time, times, and half of a time. But it's all the same. It is the period of 3.5 years, the Great Tribulation. Jesus spoke of it in Matthew chapter 24. Remember what he said, talking about the end times, the events that would be followed by his second coming. He wasn't speaking about past history. He was looking to something that was future and surrounded his return. Matthew 24, verses 15 to 16, he said, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, for then there will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will." Now, you know, there are some fine Christians, I know them, but they take what is called the preterist view of Bible prophecy. They say all of Daniel is past history. There's nothing future about it at all. It's all been fulfilled in history. They say all of the book of Revelation's already been fulfilled, except the very last part when Christ returns. But I want you to notice something here. It is Jesus who said the book of Daniel hasn't been fulfilled yet. There is still prophecy yet to be fulfilled. And it won't be fulfilled in 38 years from now when Titus destroys the city. No, the events Daniel spoke about are ultimately referring to the events that will precede my second coming. That's what Jesus Christ himself said. There is going to be a time of persecution like believers have never experienced who are here during that time. And only then, only when God has finished those 7 years, only when that stopwatch is counted down to the final year, will Christ return and set up his everlasting kingdom. That is Daniel's 70th week. That is the time of Jacob's trouble that the Bible prophesies about. Now, I know what you're thinking right now. Did you know that? I can look into your eyes and know what you're thinking. You're thinking, what in the world does this have to do with me? I mean, why am I concerned about little horns and big horns and Antichrist and Greeks and Jews? Why do I care about any of this stuff? Pastor, don't you know the mess I'm living in my life right now? The problems I'm facing are much more immediate than worrying about the Antichrist. Let me share with you today in closing two practical principles that come from Daniel chapter 9. Principle number one, God has a plan for your life. God has a plan for your life. He had a plan for his people Israel. And by the way, it was a plan that was big enough to include Israel's rejection of Christ, their crucifixion of the Messiah. It was big enough to include the persecution of Antiochus Epiphanes and everyone who followed him. It is a plan big enough to even include the Antichrist. God had a plan for Israel. God has a plan for you as well. And God's plan for your life, this is so encouraging to me, is big enough not only to include the mistreatment by other people against you, just like people mistreated the Jews. God's plan for your life includes the mistreatment, the unfair, unjust mistreatment you receive. God's plan is also big enough to include your mistakes and your sins against God. Just like God's plan for Israel was big enough to include Israel's rebellion against God. God is able to take all of those things and work them together to accomplish his plan for your life. God has a plan for us. Second truth I see in this passage is God has a timetable for accomplishing his plan. God has a timetable for accomplishing his plan in your life. And by the way, his timetable is usually different from ours. Have you noticed that? And God said to Israel, now I have 490 years on my timetable for you. And everything was going along just as God planned for the first 483 years. Then God hits that pause button. He goes over here for 2,000 plus years and is doing something else. Israel feels forsaken. They're not forsaken. God hasn't forgotten about his promise. At just the right time, he will finish the plan, but he's going to do it according to his time, not ours. And the same is true for your life. Maybe you feel like God's forsaken you. You keep praying and asking God to intervene, and those prayers don't seem to be answered. Remember what Peter said about the second coming of Christ in 2 Peter 3? He said, ever since the beginning, people have been saying, where is the promise of his coming? What they don't realize is that with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. God doesn't reckon time the way you and I do. God is never early. He's never late. He's always on time. And God has that plan he's going to work out in your life. I remember there was a period in my own life many, many years ago when I had 5 things I was praying for diligently. Every day, I would begin by praying for these 5 things. And years passed, and not one of them came to pass. And then suddenly, within an 18-month period, all 5 things happened dramatically, suddenly. Now, why did God answer my prayers in that way, in that time, during those 18 months? Was it because I was praying more diligently? No. Was it because I had suddenly become more righteous? I can assure you, no. Now, the reason God answered the prayers at that point of time was that was his timetable for accomplishing his plan in my life. The same thing is true for you. I believe I'm talking to some of you this morning who think God has given up on you, that he's overdoing something else, that he's forgotten all about you. No, he hasn't. He has a plan, and he has a timetable for accomplishing that plan. And it's a plan you can trust in. During World War II, King George VI, the king who was immortalized again in the movie The King's Speech, King George VI had to comfort his people, the British people, when the war was not going well. As the buzz bombs were flying overhead, thousands of British troops were dying. Britain looked like they were losing the war on the European mainland. King George VI addressed his people by radio on Christmas Day, 1939. And he closed his address with these words from the poet. And I stood by the man at the gate of the year, and I said to him, give me a light so that I can go out into the unknown. And the man standing at the gate of the year said to me, go out into the darkness and place your hand in the hand of God. It will be to you a better light and better than a known path. Ladies and gentlemen, when we place our hand in God's hand, we commit to following him, obeying him, trusting in his plan and his timetable, we have absolutely nothing to be afraid of. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. There is one journey we are all making into the darkness. That journey is the journey of death that all of us will pass through. It's appointed unto every one of us once to die and then the judgment. The only way we can be assured of what awaits us on the other side of death is by right now putting our hand in God's hand. By saying, God, I can't save myself. I can't forgive myself. I need the forgiveness that you've offered me through Jesus Christ. Today, I'm confessing my sin. I'm admitting that I can't forgive myself. I'm not good enough to deserve heaven. Today, I'm trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone to save me from my sins. Today, if you would like to do that, to become a Christian, just a moment here, and in day one, we're going to stand and sing our hymn of invitation. Today, if you want to be assured of what's going to happen to you when you die, you want to be assured of heaven one day. As soon as we stand and begin to sing today, if you would like to trust in Christ as your Savior, I encourage you to be the first one to slip out of the pew, to come down the aisle, either here or in the Truett Chapel, and to say, Pastor, I want to become a Christian today. There are some of you right now who are already believers, but you feel like you're walking through the darkness. Perhaps you feel like God has forgotten all about you. He hasn't. Maybe today you would say, Pastor, I'm coming to reaffirm my commitment to following God, to doing what I know to be right, believing that He is going to guide me, that He's going to bless me in His way and in His time. Today, if you would like to come and just recommit your life, putting your hand in God's hand, I invite you to come today. You know, God never meant for us to travel through the darkness alone. Not only does He want us to put our hand in His hand, He wants us to be surrounded by other Christians who can walk with us and encourage us. And that's why He created the church. And some of you right now know this is the place you need to be. You know you need to be a part of a fellowship like this where people can pray for you and encourage you in your journey. If you're looking for that kind of church, we invite you to come today as well. You may be a single adult, a couple, an entire family. We don't care what your background is here at First Baptist. If you're a disciple, a follower of Christ, we welcome you here today. Father, thank you so much for your grace and mercy in our lives. Father, I believe you're speaking to some right now, some who need to trust in you for salvation for the first time, some who need to continue to trust you in the darkness, some who need to come and join the fellowship of this church. I pray no one would resist your Holy Spirit's invitation. Give us the courage to stand up and coming, answering your call. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.
On behalf of Dr. Robert Jeffress and everyone at PTV, thank you for joining us today. Our hope and prayer is that the biblical truth of this message will continue to be a blessing to you as you apply it to your life. For more bold, biblical, and practical messages by Dr. Robert Jeffress, we invite you to visit the Pathway to Victory website at ptv.org or call our special order line at 214-969-2400. May God bless you richly on your Pathway to Victory.